as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I mentioned that that this is the time, as we're commanded in 1 Corinthians, to examine ourselves as we come to take the table of the Lord, that we are not taking it in an unworthy manner, that we're not taking it without truly reverencing Christ by taking it in a hypocritical manner, taking it in an insincere manner, where there's no real thoughts of self-denial and death to self and death to our sins. It's just something that we do as an obligation, or something that we do because we're self-righteous. But no, the only way to come to the cross and to approach the cross of Christ is from a position of humility, recognizing that our hope truly is built only there. That we're undone, we're an offense to God, outside of the substitute, Jesus Christ, coming and taking our place and standing in our stead and receiving upon His body the sins that were due justly to us. And so I pray that the Lord will bless us to be humble. Brother Lewis has been preaching about humility over the last several messages. I've been preaching about change the last couple of messages. And as I consider change, I've been writing an article about change and just meditating about change, and it seemed like it's just consuming me. And it's a good thing. And the change that I'm thinking about or consumed with is myself, my own need for change, my own need for sanctification. And when you're brought to a place where you recognize the need for change, the only way you'll ever recognize the need for change is through humility, through being humbled by God, right? Because when we're not humbled before God, we see no need for change. The only change that we see needed is in somebody else to make my life easier, to make my life more problem-free, to make my life less stressful. And so I can see stresses, I can see problems, but I never see them from within. They're always on the outside, on the external. It's always my environment that needs to change. But when God, by His gracious love, opens our eyes and reveals to us our own need for change, that our biggest problem is not on the outside, our biggest problem is within. That's a humbling thing. And so partnered or coupled to a recognition of change, or need for change, is humility. And so coupled with that is also a lot of confession, right? When we see ourselves, when we see our need for change, we're surprised. Paul in Corinthians talked about, he said, listen, he said, when you began to see how much you had offended God, you were so full of zeal to have this removed from you, or just in angst wanting this to be removed from your account, that you'd offended God in such ways. Well, it comes with confession. God, I'm not what I thought I was, and I'm not who I should be, and I need your help. I need to change. And so over the last few days, really, I've recognized some needs for changes in my attitudes. I won't go into them all, but just changes in attitude. Those attitudes always find themselves or always manifest themselves in words. I've recognized some of the words I've spoken, some of the attitudes I've had, aren't from God. They're from within. They're from the father of confusion, the devil, Satan. They're against God. They're evil. Even though I thought they were, for sure they were just right and they were justified. And God says, no, they're not justified at all. You were justifying them yourselves. I will never justify sinful thoughts and sinful words. And so I find myself having to confess to God and realizing how selfish I am. And there's something that's cleansing about that, right? For a child of God, there's something that's very cleansing and even joy-inspiring about realizing that I need to change. Because I want God to continue to sanctify me, continue to work in me. And my great hope is the hope of Job, that one day my change, my permanent change, shall come. So it's a great thought to think that God is still changing us. But one thing that's been discouraging to me over the last few days is I come to a point, okay, I need to change this attitude right here. And I think, you're right, God. I've been wrong. Thank you for showing this to me. And I have this great joy in my heart that God has shown me this, and He's shown me, He's humbled me. And I think I've got this licked. And then just a couple of days later, the same attitudes start rising up within me. And that's kind of shocking. It's kind of disconcerting. It's not, Lord, we just dealt with this. And I thought I had this licked. I thought that I was over this and I was ready to be selfless and just using Your hands as a servant to all. So this very morning, I was in the shower. I told Elizabeth this earlier. I was in the shower this very morning and I was struggling with this attitude that I had, that I had several times before in the past. I thought I had it licked. And as much as I was trying to remind myself of the truth, I just couldn't completely push away the selfish arguments that were emerging again. And I knew it, but I just felt helpless to stop. And so finally, I found relief in just confessing that to God. I said, God, here I am. Thought I had this licked. Thought I was over this sort of attitude forever. You showed me how that it was wrong. And God, right now, I cannot seem to overcome this. Can't. I'm trying to remind myself of everything You've taught me these last few days. But I'll be honest, God, the other argument is just as strong right now. I just confess to You, God, that I'm a sinner. And I'm not worthy of Your grace. I'm not worthy of Your mercy. And I need help. And something about just confessing that to God, just in my mind, in prayer, was cleansing for me. It was freeing for me. I was able to overcome the arguments that I knew were ungodly arguments that weren't worthwhile. And I felt free again and clean before God and able to just be freed of those thoughts and to stand in victory. Oh, what a great joy that is, isn't it? You're able to be freed from the bondage of your own making. And so I was just thinking today about what a blessing that confession is. Being able to confess to God. And if we're interested in changing, we're going to be doing a lot of confessing. And it's wonderful to know that our confessions are not in vain. Confessions are not to some middleman, some priest, who will then say, okay, do this and do that, and you'll be absolved of your crime. Give it a little bit of money, or light a certain number of candles, or do whatever to be absolved. It's not like that at all. It's efficacious confession. 1 John 1:9, a favorite of all of us, says that, listen, we're confessing to God. And God, through Jesus Christ, has already been faithful and just in cleansing you from your sin, but He will provide a reinstatement of fellowship with Him through fresh confession of your sins. So what I want to focus on tonight is just one part of confession, or one thought about confession. I want us to think about becoming more skilled in our confessions to God. Now, when I say skilled, please understand what I mean. I want to confess to God in a way that is effectual with Him. In other words, I want to confess to God in a way that God receives and delights to shine forth with His forgiveness and His fellowship. Let me tell you something I've never heard. I have never heard a spat amongst children where the parent comes in and says, who's responsible for this? Or what's going on here? And then it just gets quiet. And then one child says, I'm the guilty one, I messed up. Never heard that. I've heard that coerced eventually, but I've never heard that happen in the moment. Here's what I have heard many times. It's what I've actually participated in many times. the window's broken. Dad comes in. This actually happened one time. Dad comes in. What's going on here? And in unison, but not really unison, at the same time, every one of us boys' voices began as loudly as we could to explain to Dad exactly what had happened, and every one of our voices were saying four, at the time, four completely different stories. And none of them, every one of us was blamed, but none of us blamed ourselves. Right? And that's never an effective confession, is it? Never is. It takes some coercion to get to the effectiveness of the confession there, doesn't it? I think that a lot of times we're like that with God, aren't we? We are all raising our voices. God, there's some justifying things you need to understand here. Some very things that are very pertinent to the discussion. Those are never effective with God. So I want to look at four stories tonight, four stories with which you're all very familiar. I'm going to think about effective confession to God. In our world today, our very politically correct world today, there are people who teach or who are consulted for skillful confessions. An athlete gets into some kind of a scandal. Or a politician gets into a scandal. And they will hire a consultant who will construct their confession. And they will read that confession. And have you ever noticed that as much money as they spend to concoct a skillful confession, and as much skill as there goes into putting eloquent words on the paper, have you ever noticed that those confessions are never effective? Have you ever believed one confession that you heard that was constructed by somebody else, not the person who had sinned? I never have. Every one of them sounds ridiculous. I am sorry to those who have been or may be offended if my behavior led to a loss of... just ridiculous, right? I want to be skilled in confessing to God, but not skilled in some kind of a way that God won't buy. So what does God listen to? Let's look first of all at two very ineffective confessions. The first one is the first one. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. This is the confession of Adam and Eve. So again, we're looking at what does God not listen to? This is, of course, after Adam and Eve had taken of the fruit, recognized their nakedness, and as we talked many times, there's kind of a progression here. They saw their shame. They first hide from God, and then they construct these fig leaves. So there's a hiding first, and then there's a covering, a self-covering they do secondly. And then in verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The first thing that Adam does here is Adam begins to try to deflect the attention from what God's getting at. Adam knew why God was coming to talk to him. He knew that he had disobeyed God. He knew why God was approaching him. He's already tried to hide from God. He has that, no doubt, that feeling of terror that goes through his body when he hears the voice of God. And Adam says, "I heard that voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I'm not really hiding from you. I just was just was scared. And he said, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" God asked a very direct question. Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you to not eat? And the man said, listen, there's a very direct question. Listen to how indirect the answer is. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Parents, how many times have you heard a confession like that? Almost every time, right? Children, I'm not laughing at you because I have done the exact same thing. And in fact, I would confess to you that most of the time when I'm listening to a message Brother Lewis preaches or under some conviction from reading the Word of God, that's exactly how I begin to answer as well. God penetrates, He probes a very direct question that really has a very direct answer. Really, it's yes or no is an easy answer. And there's not a yes or no answer that Adam gives. God says, have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat of? What does Adam do? Adam deflects the attention, or he deflects the blame, if you will, by blaming someone, or as we do sometimes, something in our environment that led to our sinning against God, as if the extenuating circumstances lessen the responsibility to obey God. What Adam said was technically right, if you will. Eve listened to the serpent, and Eve presented the situation to Adam. But that really has nothing to do with God's question. God says, "Did you eat of the fruit?" The answer is, "Yes, God, I disobeyed you. I ate the fruit you told me not to eat." Whether Eve brought it to me, or the serpent brought it to me, or whether a giraffe brought it to you, it does not matter. Did you eat the fruit or not? Now, it's really easy to look at Adam's situation and say, yep, that's a clear cut, yes or no, no gray area situation. But my life is different. And friends, what I want to tell you is that this morning in the shower, I had to come to terms with that my situation is no different than Adam's right here. The reason I'm not telling you what my attitude was is because it's so silly that I would be embarrassed for you to see, understand how silly I can be or how small I can be at times. In my mind, though, initially, there are other factors that either make me completely innocent or lessen my responsibility in some way, lessen my guilt in some way, so I can at least share the guilt with someone else. Friends, guilt is guilt. Whether we're sharing it with the whole human race or we're bearing it alone, before God, we disobey Him, that's it. That's all that matters. So Adam's confession was completely ineffective. It was followed by Eve also deflecting, taking his lead and deflecting the blame to the serpent. By the way, in this as well, Adam also indirectly, or maybe even almost directly, blames God for his guilt. "The woman that you gave me. If you hadn't given me this woman, God, I would not have sinned. She brought it to me." So ultimately, God, it's you are part of the blame here. We tend to do that as well. "God, if I wasn't poor, I wouldn't be forced to steal. If you had provided for me better, I wouldn't have to steal." It's a very ineffective confession. Let's look at another one. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You know where I'm going, probably the story of Saul. But I want you to see just the commonality of Adam's confession, or supposed confession, and Saul's supposed confession. I won't go into the whole details of the story. You know what happened, most likely. They went to war with Amalek. God had commanded Israel to destroy everything that they would face from the Amalekites. All the beasts, all the people, the king, and every soul. They don't do that. Saul is their leader. God comes to Samuel. He says, I want you to go rebuke Saul. I want you to question him. And so God sends Samuel to Saul. Verse 12. And when Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So, we could call this a preemptive measure that Saul takes here first. Before Samuel could say anything, how are you? Praise God. I want you to know, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. You ever done that? Have you ever had a sense of guilt, but it was really important for you to appear before others to be as holy as their eye can tell? I want you to know, I'm a holy, as if receiving the blessing, if you will, of the other people would make a bit of difference in our guilt or not. Samuel, I want you to know, I've obeyed the command of the Lord. So Samuel says, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, listen to what Saul does first. It's the exact same thing that Adam did. The first thing Saul does is this. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. You hear that? The first thing he says, the people, they spared some, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. So the people get the brunt of the blame, and the credit that would come for obeying God comes in the we category. They kept, we destroyed. So the first thing he does is to deflect the blame away from himself. Now let's keep going. Samuel doesn't relent. He keeps saying to Saul, Saul, you stay, and I'll tell you what the Lord saith. Verse 17. When thou wast, this is really, really a key phrase. And friends, this is a key phrase for any change in our life, if change will come, sanctifying change. When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? This is the same principle that the Word of God speaks, we have a hard time believing. Speaks it over and over and over again. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and ye shall be exalted in due time. Humble yourself, James says, in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. This principle that doesn't make sense to us. You humble yourself before God, and then you'll be exalted. We have a hard time believing that. It's true. But now, Saul, since you are big in your own sight, verse 19, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. For the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have utterly been destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So the first thing Saul does is say, the people did this. They kept some, we destroyed the rest. Then he says, well, you're right, in a way. But listen, I want you to know, I did obey the voice of the Lord. And the reason I allowed the people to spare some of the spoil was because the intention was positive. The intention was that we're going to take this spoil and then sacrifice it and offer it unto the glory of God. The first thing he does is to deflect the attention. The second thing he does is he begins to spin it so he will look as good as possible. Friends, this is ineffective confession. God will not receive this confession at all. And when we spin our sins to make them appear before God, it doesn't usually work with men. And it never works with God. Right? Never works with God. This is an aside, but somebody on Facebook had posted a video of a lady in Walmart who was obviously high on some meth or some other drug, and it was just surreal. She was just bouncing off the aisles literally and grabbing things, running at record pace and trying to continue a conversation with people that made sense at the same time, and of course it made no sense. And somebody commented on the video, I thought they were exactly right, and here's what they said. They said, you know, this one sad thing about this sort of thing is that the people that are on these things, they really think that they are fooling everybody else and that they appear normal to everybody else. And of course, it's not true. It's obvious to everybody there's something desperately wrong with this person. And I'll tell you, it's not much different when we are walking in sin, when we try to spin it so that everybody else and maybe even God will think that we're doing okay. Samuel says, listen, Saul, God does not delight in burnt offerings nearly to the degree He delights in obedience. And what's interesting here is that even after 1, 2, 3 words from God through Samuel, Saul still was not hit with enough humility to just say, I'm guilty, I'm the man. So the next thing that Saul said to Samuel says, okay, listen, okay, I've sinned, I acknowledge, I've sinned, I did wrong. But stay with me. Because it's really important to me that the people see that I am still being placed in an honorable position. What was that? Listen, friends, a confession that still seeks to cover and make ourselves look as good as possible to others is really no confession at all. It's not effective with God. And the rest of Saul's experience made that clear, didn't it? Saul was never right or with God, never effective with God's people at that point. Now, let's look at 2 more confessions. One of them is David's confession. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I said at the outset of the service that I want to become more skilled in confession. More skilled, more effective in confession against God, to God. But the secret is this. Skill in confession, effectiveness in confession, is never found in eloquence. It's never found in being able to write a wonderful, flowing, beautiful story of how sorry I am, or of extenuating circumstances, or anything else. You know what the real skill is, we're going to say here? Humility. Just humility. God, I'm guilty. That's it. I'm guilty before you. I don't deserve your blessings. I don't deserve your forgiveness. I don't deserve your mercy. God, I'm just guilty. That's true skill in confession. You know the story of Nathan confronting David with his sin. The sin with Bathsheba and, of course, the sin with Uriah. As I was reading this story this morning, well, you know that Nathan comes with this powerful story about a traveler who encountered a rich man. And the rich man stole, who had a huge herd, stole the poor man's lamb, and he cooked it and dressed it to give to the traveler. And this poor man was then left without a lamb, and this rich man had so much. David's anger, of course, was kindled against the man. He swears that this man should die. Then Nathan says those chilling words to David in verse 7. David, thou art the man. And begins to tell David how that God had made him the king of Israel. And he had withheld nothing from David that David had needed. He had spared him from Saul's hand. He gave him Saul's house. He gave him Saul's wives. He gave him the house of Israel. Gave him the house of Judah. If that had been too little, he says, I would moreover have given to thee such and such things. David, I was withholding nothing good from you. I have blessed you more than you can ever have dreamed of. You were a shepherd boy. Now you're the king of Israel. And I have given you everything. I gave you the strength to kill Goliath. I gave you the strength against the lion and the bear. I gave you freedom from Saul. I gave you the kingdom of Israel. I gave you the kingdom of Judah. I have given you victory over your enemies in battle. I have made you highly favored. I would have given you more if that had not been enough. And he says, why then have you turned from God and despised the commandment of such a bountiful giving God? Why? As I was reading this morning, I thought, what if David constructed his answer to this question in the same way, after the same fashion, after the same style as Saul did? What would it have sounded like? I don't know what it would sound like exactly, but I can surmise that probably it would have sounded like something like this. David could have said, you know what? You got me. You're right. I did sin. But I want to remind you of something. Almost as soon as I sinned, I tried to make it better. I made a mistake of passion. I made a mistake without thinking. It was thoughtless, but as soon as it happened, I knew that it was wrong, and I tried to fix it. In fact, I even brought Uriah home, and I begged Uriah to go home to his wife in the hopes that then they would have a child, and then nobody would ever know, and Uriah would have lived with Bathsheba. I would have let him be the father of that son, and nobody would have known. I tried to fix it. I really did. For the good of Israel. Listen, we need stability in this kingdom. We need respect in this kingdom. And who's going to respect me if they found out what I've done? I tried to fix it for the glory of God. And I didn't actually kill Uriah, by the way. I sent him back to battle. God, you're sovereign. You could have spared him if you wanted to, but I didn't kill him. That's a great story. How far do you think that we've gotten with God? Friends, the secret to skill in confession is humbling ourselves before God and saying, I am wrong. That's exactly what David did. David had one word to say. Verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. David goes on to spend a lot of time in prayer, and he's, you know, his consequences were pretty awful. I can't even imagine that David even fully understood just how awful they would be in this moment. David could not have foreseen Absalom coming and ripping the hearts of people away. He couldn't have assumed all the things that would happen between his children, the awful thing that happened with his children in days to come. He could not have assumed or known all that. But God told him what would happen. He said, there will never be peace in your kingdom again. I'm going to take your wives from before your eyes. I'm going to give them to your neighbor. The sword will never depart from thy house. You know, David doesn't do anything. Try to argue with God here. He doesn't. As awful as that sounded, he doesn't argue with God. Now he does go to God in prayer and say, God, please. Please spare my son. Please don't make him suffer the consequences for what I've done. But after God's judgment is final and the son is dead, David gets up and he washes up and he goes on about life. Psalm 51, of course, gives us a lot more commentary into David's thoughts at this time. And you continue to see the skill, I'm using the word skill, not as a technique, but the skill of humility again. The skill of understanding what's really important. It's a God-given grace is what it is. But in Psalm 51, you continue to see David's train of thought. And David's train of thought is not, look at me, look at what I suffered. David's train of thought is, I have offended a holy God. And God, I'm asking you to cleanse me from the inside out. And I'm asking you not to restore my freedom, but I'm asking you to restore the joy of salvation. And I'm asking you to put me back up. If it's possible at all, just put me in a place where I can teach transgressors thy ways and use my story as both a warning, but also as a testimony of your mercy and your grace. God, I'm asking you to do that. I want you to be glorified in my life in any way you can, even after my transgression. That's a skillful confession, friends. It's concerned with the glory of God. It's concerned with the offense toward God. It's concerned with God. And I'm convicted by how little my confessions over my life have been at all concerned with God at all, but they have been much concerned with my consequences or my feeling of guilt or just my wanting things to be back on track and smooth again. When that's not what it's about, not with God. His effective confession was that he said, I have sinned against the Lord. The last one in closing is the story of what we call the prodigal son. I want you to notice in this very familiar story, I want you to notice that the prodigal son got into a big mess. He got into a big fix. He got into an uncomfortable place. He got to what seemed to be the lowest of the low before, well before he ever went to confession. Right? Well before. In other words, friends, let me just say that it's our pride keeps us, hinders us, stops us from coming to the relief of confession. It does. And sometimes our pride is so irrational and so illogical, so ridiculous, that we're even willing to wallow in a horrible slough because we consider the slough, this miserable place, to be somehow more favorable to us than just going and confessing. Friends, the very first day this boy lost his money, he knew that his dad would take him back in as a hired servant. Right? Of course he did. He knew he would. He knew the character of his father. But he had rather swim in pig slop and humble himself before his father and confess. It just shows you the need for grace. The need for the grace, the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of revival that brings humility to our hearts. Bad messes, bad situations do not equal humility. I didn't hear. But I also want you to know that God said that He is the one in the same chapter. He is the one who leaves the 99 safe sheep in the wilderness, and he goes after the one that is lost, and he finds it, and he brings it back, and he rejoices for finding his sheep which was lost. And so this God who finds the lost sheep is the same God who will bring the prodigal to the end of himself, so that his pride, which was greater than even his condition, his pride, will finally be broken, and then he will return to his father's house and confess. And I want you to know, he could have concocted some big story. He could have told of robbers and swindlers who stole his money, and sure, it was true. He could have told the people who, Dad, listen, I had this money and I had good intentions, but I had some bad advisors and they sent me the wrong way. And Dad, I got overcome with addiction. And I didn't mean for it to happen. It's not me. It's the fault of the substance. And Dad, I really meant to do the right thing, but I had a hard time and people did me wrong and my environment was so oppressive to me. And I had friends that I thought were friends that turned out to not be friends at all. Dad, please take me back in. That's not how he came, was it? I will go to my father. I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned before thee and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That's his plan. In verse 21, he comes to the Father. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And as you know, the Father says, bring me the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his feet and his hands. Shoes on his feet. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I want to ask you, friends, do you believe the Father of this story is real? In other words, do you believe that God the Father has the exact same demeanor as the Father in this story? I'll tell you, he does. Far better than that. So what in the world keeps me from just going to God and putting away the exhausting story I'm going to tell you that makes this look a little bit better for me, and just saying, God, I am not worthy of your mercies. I'm not worthy to be called your son. God, I'm selfish by nature. But God, I throw myself upon you. And I tell you, friends, the Father delights to live in fellowship with those who confess skillfully. So do you want to be skillful in confession? Humble yourself. Humble yourself before God. There were not very many words in David's confession. There were not many, very many words in the prodigal's confession. It wasn't the words. It was the heart of humility. Broken heart that made progress, was effective before God. I hope that'll be a blessing for you as we all seek to be changed by the one immutable God who has promised to change us and make us more and more like his son until finally he does make us into the image of his son.